If you would turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and allow me to say a few things as you turn there. So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 48. This is the very last part of chapter 5. Should you have not been with us over the recent months, Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew 5, verse 1, and we go forward. One of the things that's interesting this morning is while we're not done with the Sermon on the Mount, there's kind of a chapter divide. English editors have put that in there, right? But you've got this direct teaching Jesus has already done, saying that our righteousness must be greater than the scribes and Pharisees. It must be greater than other human beings that everybody points to as being the most righteous. And now we're come to the end of this chapter, and he's going to kind of blow that up and say, no, actually, your righteousness needs to be as perfect as your Heavenly Father. This is hard teaching this morning. One of the other things I wanted to share with you before we read is it's very confrontational teaching in our culture. We're going to study the book Strange New World by Carl Truman. And one of the things Truman does in his book is he just says, we live in a culture of expressive individualism where it's all about my feelings and my justice and my definitions and my right to fluidly change that next week if I want to, with no problems contradicting myself, because the world is my stage, it's my platform, and life ultimately is about my expression of myself. And maybe you felt it as we studied the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually says, no, it's actually about God's design. And in my kingdom, it's about God's standard that's unchanging for God's story that has an ending. It's very confrontational in our culture. Third thing I would say before we read is I know I mentioned soccer refereeing at one of the services a few weeks ago. For 10 years, I was refereeing college soccer to pay for diapers in our first church and then some. And some of the matches I would referee were very difficult. Mostly were difficult in East Tennessee because East Tennessee parents are here. That's a whole other story, but it's true. Went off and did pretty heavy-duty, large-scale college soccer games in the northeast part of our country, and they were not near as hard as things in Kingsport. But the games that would be easiest for me to referee were when one of the two teams playing against each other would spontaneously combust. And they would not be wanting to fight with me and argue every single call a referee made, but they got mad at each other. And they just combusted by just shouting at each other. And like, I mean, you know, I have give a yellow card to two kids on the same team that want to fight with each other. I don't care who I give it to, but it's not the way it normally goes. What would happen is, you know, someone says, I'm not passing you the ball because you didn't pass me the ball. Like, I don't care what the common good is for our team. I don't care that we didn't score. I'm not passing it to you because you didn't pass it to me when I was open. And as a referee, I would sit and be like, this is like a sociological sort of experiment here. If we in the church define love as reciprocal, we among God's people are moments away from spontaneous combustion. And that's the way of the world, and we ought to be totally different from the world. And so I find this teaching of Jesus to be exceptionally confrontational. So he says, love your enemies, pray for them. And he says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be so different from the world around you. And so let's hear what he has to say and ask for God's Spirit to help us. Would you stand with me? Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Jesus said to those seated on that hillside, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help that we would see the identity we have as your sons and daughters in the center of this text and foundational to this ethical instruction by Jesus. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is the sixth and final of the what is called the six antitheses. So in the Sermon on the Mount, six times, about six different things in the law, Jesus is going to say, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. And what we've been emphatic about is even Jesus himself in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. So I'm not abolishing the law when I say, you've heard it said, do not commit murder, but I tell you, don't be angry in your heart. He's showing the extent and the intent of the law, not contradicting the law. So he's been doing that time and again, and we come to the sixth and final of these things that are in a row. And I think this is the worst of the examples. Here's what I mean by that. In every other instance, he quotes the law accurately and then expounds on it. In this instance, Jesus is only going to quote half of the law, and then he's also going to share a common fabrication that was being assumed to be the law. This is the only one where he says something that's absolutely not in the law. Here's what he's quoting. He's referencing Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's chapter 19 of Leviticus, verse 17 and 18. So the law does say, love your neighbor, but the law does not say, hate your enemy. The law actually says, do not hate your brother. But here's what's interesting the law does do, is it differentiates the sons and daughters of God, the people of God, from those who are outside. So it seems like common teaching by the scribes and Pharisees are ultimately saying the only people you need to love are the insiders. All those who are outside, it's acceptable to hate, for they're the enemy of God. That's common parlance that must have been going on among the scribes and the Pharisees. But nowhere in God's law does God command his people to hate our enemies. Now we wrestle, we scratch our head and say, wait a second. Doesn't the Bible say that God has wrath reserved for his enemies? Doesn't the Bible say God hates his enemies? Actually, it does. David writes in Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord's soul hates the wicked. David goes on and says, let him rain down coals on the wicked. Let him pour down fire and sulfur. Let that be the portion of his enemy whom he hates. But notice King David says, Lord, you rain down vengeance, justice on those you hate. David doesn't say, Lord, it is my desire to hate those who are my enemy. One very helpful commentary. Let me say this. I try not to differentiate two services, sermons. I try the best I can. But today I got a text and an email from one family sick, one person lives far, far away, used to attend this church, both asking questions and saying something about the first sermon. So I say that to you because one of the comments was about this quote I'm going to read to you. Jim, where'd you find that quote? Please send it to me. Listen to what Dan Doriani says about this challenging thing. He says, on the final judgment day, we will rejoice at their downfall, their as being those who hate the Lord and whom the Lord hates, because their end is inseparable from the victory of God and his people. But in our daily life, we have no right to adopt that eternal perspective yet. We cannot classify people. The man standing before us may be wicked, but we do not know whether or not he will repent. Remember God's conversion of Paul. Once the arch enemy of the church, his salvation demonstrates to us God's, quote, unlimited patience, which Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 1:16. So here's the point. You and I, we cannot presume on God's patience toward our apparent enemy, whom we think there is ample evidence God must hate them, for they hate God and they hate us. Truth of the matter is God may very well yet still show them mercy and they may repent and turn, and that may mean that they are not the enemy of God. They are a son and daughter of God. But there is a day when God's mercy runs out. There is a day when he will judge each person according to what he's done. That's Romans 2 verse 6. But if we're his disciples, our perspective right now is we don't know who his enemies are going to be in the end. So we must leave the judgment to God, which we saw last week, and we offer mercy to strangers and foreigners and even our own enemies, the people who hate us. And that means we love our enemies. It's very hard teaching. And so Jesus says, but I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. What does he mean by love? Well, the Greek word here is the Greek word agape, from which we get agape love. The word that's often most used to describe God's love for us. It's a verb. It's an action. So love that does something, loves that's generous or serves others, blesses them, forgives them. It does something. It's not just a feeling, but it's also not a feeling. Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, if you give all you possess to the poor and you surrender your body to the flames, but you don't have love, the feeling of love in your heart as you do it, you're clanging gong. You're not beautiful. It's not love. So we can't do acts of love without an attitude that aligns with a heart that's been changed by God and his love. He's done things for us. So we should feel things and do things for others that are consistent with what he feels and has done for us. Things like prayer. And that's where Jesus goes. Prayer for those we do not agree with. Prayer for those we do not like. Prayer for those who are very unsupportive, and maybe they're even legitimately, justifiably against us as an enemy. To pray is to dependently ask God to do for an enemy what God has done for us. One commentator says it this way, it's pretty hard to genuinely pray for someone without hoping for their good. Now, I know we can pray imprecatory prayers and say, Lord, judge your enemy. But if we factor in that we were once God's enemies, then even a prayer for God to do the right thing to judge the enemy has to have mercy built in it, because, Lord, would you also change my enemy and rescue them and restore them and unite them to yourself if that's your will? This is really hard. As I was thinking through it this week, I realized sometimes you need to call time out on yourself in teaching and say something that is only needed for some people in the room. So let me make this a moment like that. Some of you have known people, or you have received abuse, sexually, physically, horrendous things by someone who treated you with such harm and was an enemy to you. I think some of the most obedient things you can do is, from a distance, pray for them in obedience to this command. For you should not put yourself back in a position of proximity and danger because of what has been inflicted upon you. And so I don't know if that's your story, but I will say, to pray for an enemy as an obedient act of love is bold and requires great trust in who God is. But this is hard teaching. It's hard to apply this in a world where people are mean and truth is twisted and foolishness is abounding and people are evil and harsh and are at war with God and his church. So do me a favor and imagine that we were there. Yesterday we went to watch ETSU play basketball, and there was this man in his 60s. Not that I expect all men in their 60s to have a decorum about them, but he looked pretty put together and nice. But I sat at the end line of the game and was like, who is that yelling? I mean, just like really loud, unaware of the people around him, and didn't care. He's a pretty nice addressed guy, just losing it. Just screaming at the referees and asking questions. He actually yelled out, if you would respectfully explain what you just called. All right, so let's pretend we're there at the Sermon on the Mount. And we say, with that man's intensity, maybe it's you, I don't know. It wouldn't be me. Why, Jesus? How, Jesus? So let's pretend that that's what happens. Why and how? And I will say to you, I believe that he puts the answers of those things into the logic of what he's teaching. The answer to the why question is this: because you are the adopted children of God who once were his enemy. That's why. I think the primary goal of Jesus is there explicit in the text, and it is that we would be the sons and daughters of God that we have been made to be by his adoption when we were enemies. Because that's, why should you do this? Because that's what children loved by the Father do. See, I don't think Jesus' primary goal is that the enemy of his church would feel better about themselves and have a good day. I don't think his goal is that his church would be less grumpy and we would all have better days if we were just a little nicer to people. I don't think that's his goal. I don't think it's even utilitarian. It's just a better society to live in if everyone's not reciprocally treating one another. You're mean to me, I'm going to be mean to you. You love me, I'll love you back. I don't think it's strictly utilitarian for society. He says his goal. He says it explicitly. He brackets his teaching with emphasis on the Heavenly Father, and he says, do this so that you will be sons of your Father who's in heaven. And he ends it and says, because you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We scratch our heads and we say, well, I know I'm saved by grace. I know I'm a child of God by means of his mercy, but I can't be perfect. So surely he doesn't mean be perfect. Oh, yes, he does. Leviticus chapter 11, 44, he came to fulfill all the law. The law says, be holy for I am holy. And so children of the Father don't quickly look at the Father and say, I understand what you wanted me to do, but it's impossible, so I don't really have to try. I just need to be thankful you've saved me by Jesus' perfection. That's to miss it completely. God's standard of doing and of loving doesn't change, which is why our salvation's secure. It's why he laid our death on his son Christ, because his standard doesn't change. There is no such thing as, you know, to err is human when we read the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, well, thank God for mercy and credited righteousness. I don't have to do this. No, we're called to do it now. It's in the calling to do it and in the effort and the longing to honor our Father with the standard he set because he's loved us so greatly. In our missing that mark, we run back to the truth of his promise that Jesus paid for our redemption. He paid the ransom. He paid the adoption fee. And our status is set. But you don't get there when you set aside the standard. So if the standard can't be set aside, what is Jesus wanting to emphasize to us? And here's what I'll just call theological reality number one. It's that we would grasp that we were once God's enemies, but we have now been adopted into his family. And if we struggle to give undeserved love to people who annoy us, or to enemies who are trying to harm us, then it begs the question if we have ourselves understood the kind of love we've received from the Father when we were his enemies. I texted a friend this week, and I said, I can only hope those who are in marriages or relationships that are just full of pain, will, if we would all apply what Jesus says about our enemy to our closest relationships of love where we often feel the most pain, this would be radically transforming. It's hard enough to love our enemies like this. What about a child who's really made me mad over and over? What about my spouse? See, Jesus wants us to think about this reciprocal definition of love, which isn't love. Here's what he says. He says, if you don't do this, even for your family members or for your enemy or for that person at work or wherever, if you don't do this or you think you can't do this, you're actually no different than a person who doesn't claim to have known the love of the Father. If we only love those who love us and we only serve those who serve us and we only do good to those who've done good to us, Jesus says, don't even the tax collectors do that? Don't even the pagans? The foreigners who are outside of my love and my promise, who don't know. I just feel like Jesus takes what he's been doing in all these antitheses and he's just going to hammer this one home and essentially say, has your heart been exposed to the gospel of the kingdom? Because this is the gospel in its most profound sense. Let me read it to you from Romans chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the very right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For Christ will very scarcely die for a righteous, for one will very scarcely die for a righteous person. Maybe for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Shall we not rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? God the Father loved you, if you are a believer in Christ, when you were his enemy. So if that's our status, that's who we are, here's a question of profound application. Are you and I satisfied with reciprocal definitions of love in the relationships in our life? Like, God have mercy on his church if our definition of love is short of reach with intentional limitation. I mean, God be merciful if we truly lack the capacity to forgive someone who's sinned against us. The willingness. Yeah, but they're my enemy and they're harmful. They've been awful. Or avoidance. God forgive our short-sightedness if we think it's okay for long periods of time to avoid someone and just say, well, that relationship's over. We have to be wise and discerning and not give trust where it's not due. But we're told you to love our enemies like we've been loved when we were the enemy. It's nothing like Jesus loved if we're reciprocal. So think of Luke 23 on his cross. They crucified him. The criminals, one on his right and on his left, and Jesus said to those who were crucifying him, Father, forgive them. What did he do? He prayed for his enemy on his cross. There's some quotes on the back of your bulletin by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I actually intentionally chose Bonhoeffer because if you know the history of Bonhoeffer's life, he also sought righteousness and justice in Germany in a time with a wicked ruler. But I thought, what did Bonhoeffer say about loving your enemies? May feel irreconcilable, perhaps, with a limited understanding of Bonhoeffer's life. But consider what he says, one of these quotes I'll read to you. The love for our enemies takes us along the way of the cross and into the fellowship with the crucified. The more we are driven along this road, the more certain is the victory of love over the enemy's hatred. For then it is not the disciples' own love, but the love of Jesus Christ alone, who for the sake of his enemies went to the cross and prayed for them as he hung there. The thing that hits me in that quotation is he said, the more we are driven along this road. I propose to you, Christian, that if you are in Christ and you believe with me and we do it together that we are a part of a different kingdom than the kingdom that we transactionally operate with all the time, that we are going to be more intensely driven along this road where people will hate us and find us to be not very good for the common good. There was a time in our land when the church was thought to be good for the common good. And it's increasingly apparent that we are not generally thought of being good for the common good because of narrow definitions of what love is, because of narrow definitions of what salvation is, because of what we believe truth is that's unchanging. You can just go on and on. But what Bonhoeffer's saying is if you're increasingly driven along this road where you have an increasing number of enemies telling you they want to harm you, or they just don't want you around, you're positioned by God's sovereignty to have to move beyond any capacity of love you have, and it ends up having to be the love of Christ that shows through you, who loved you when you were his enemy and who loved his enemies when he went to the cross. This is just the way of the kingdom. Think with me of one of the first martyrs after the cross of Jesus. Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You remember he preached the gospel and he basically looked at those and says, you did this, you killed Jesus. And then the text says that when they heard these things, they ground their teeth at him and they wanted to kill him. Of course, they were going to kill him. But Stephen has this vision. And as they're going after him, I mean, he must have infuriated them all the more when he just said, right now, God's giving me a vision of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, and I will trust him. And I will not deny what I believe. And then at the end of his life, before he breathed his last prayer, what did Stephen do? He prayed for those killing him. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He didn't just pray for them to be destroyed by God. God can do that if he chooses. He prayed for the same mercy he's received to be received by his enemies. Speaking of enemies, Acts 7 said there was this one guy standing in the background with his arms crossed, observing the whole thing. His name was Saul. He's watching this happen. Him who was trying to destroy the church, he was an enemy. And which apostle gives to us the most glorious description of an enemy turned into a child? Paul. For he was watching Stephen love his enemies out of his identity as a son of God. So, first question, why? Because you're a child of the King who's loved you when you were his enemy. Second question, I'm very brief on it, but if we were to scream, yeah, but Jesus, how? How? Trusting God's providence. Here's what he says. For God the Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. How do you do this? Trusting that God is governing every detail of everything, everywhere. In other words, trusting that in God's providence, God is beneficent. It's a word we don't use very often, but let me read to you from R.C. Sproul. Beneficent means just God wills good things for others. Here's what Sproul says. God is beneficent toward wicked people in letting them bask in the sun. He lets his sunlight fall on the evil and the good. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust, so the unjust farmer receives the benefit of God's kindness of rain for his crops. People curse God. They use his name in vain every day. They blaspheme him, and yet they're experiencing his good. Theological reality number two. Don't need to say much more than that. Do you believe that God is providentially ordering your intersections with people who you would call enemies, or somebody else's immaturity that feels like they're trying to destroy you, or someone has very badly harmed you, and God has allowed the rain to fall on them and put a roof over their head and seem to have cared for them, and it's not fair? We were doing evangelism down here. Took my two college daughters the first time they went. We found a woman that wanted to talk, two ladies. And all she wanted to do is to say, why did God not destroy that man who did that thing to me at Founders Park that night? Her next question was, will God forgive me when I don't want to forgive that person? And we circled the block and we went back and found them again. And we were able to kind of get on our knees and say, I am so sorry that happened to you. All I know is the Son of God suffered the kind of injustice that you suffered and the kind of torment you experienced. I was basically looking at a person I didn't know and saying it was all under God's sovereign care, which is terrifyingly uncomforting to one who's not a son or daughter of God. Okay. Three things at the bottom of your bulletin, and then I'll close up. Just three thoughts. We should be totally dumbfounded at this. This is otherworldly. Only by the Holy Spirit inside of our hearts could we want to love people who have hurt us. And only by God's Holy Spirit's power can we remember that we were once the enemy. Second thing, be truly obedient. We're called to do this. We're called to repent when we're bad at it. If we turn our spouses and our children, our friends into our enemies in the moments of our anger, we're not meeting this standard. We're nowhere close to it. If we have long-term vendettas against someone who treats us poorly at work or elsewhere, we're not living in conformity to this. So, Christian, I cry to you. We're called to obey this, truly. And the only way to do that, third point, is to be theologically discerning in the moment. In the moment of being harmed or having someone who's in the position of an enemy to you, you must believe that you were once an enemy to God, but by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, you have become his child. And you need to have that squarely in the center of your heart and your mind in a moment where an enemy mistreats you. You must be theologically discerning in the moment. And secondarily, you must then believe what Jesus says, which God has governed all things, and he created the intersection of you with that person who's wounded you. He's not the cause of sin. Go into the book of James. We could do all sorts of stuff. But we're not given permission in the scriptures to say that God is looking away while evil's inflicted on his church. You must have his providence squarely in your heart and be theologically discerning in the moment. So, two last thoughts as I close up. First thought, I had an enjoyable discussion with two friends Friday. We were talking about a different book of the Bible, about different stuff. But I made a comment that I had to quickly retract because I often say things boldly that don't have definition. I said, I don't think there's a place for a Christian to be an alarmist in this culture if we believe what God said in his word. To which I had a friend lovingly say, could you please define the word alarmist? We are called to be people of action. We're called to be obedient. We're called to serve where God has placed us. But what I meant by the word alarmist is a Christian who's angry and afraid and reacting. That was my definition of alarmist. If you look at what Jesus is saying here, and God's providence guides our intersections with people in life, and every enemy that tries to take his church down or to wound or hurt you is called to be loved because we were loved, we were enemies. There's not much room for me to be an angry, reactive citizen in any kingdom if I'm a citizen in the kingdom of God. That's one thought to just ask you to wrestle with me. I'm wrestling with it. Last thing to lead us into the Lord's Supper. Sometimes Greek matters. The language matters. The very last verse of the chapter, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a future indicative verb in the Greek. Future indicative verb can be interpreted to be shall be, like a command. You must be this way. You must be perfect. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But do you know what else a future indicative verb can be translated to mean? It will happen in the future. It's the same verb tense in the Beatitudes. You shall be comforted, for example. You will be comforted. You shall inherit the kingdom. You will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's promissory. So that's where I'll leave you, and I ask us to take the Lord's Supper with that faith. This command of Jesus in verse 48 could also be read as a promise. Love your enemies. Trust your body and your soul to God eternally. Repent when you're not perfect, but you will be made perfect like your Father in heaven. You will be with your Father in heaven in a world with no sin and only perfection. You will. It's a promise. So would we take the Lord's Supper today with that confidence? Let me pray. Father, would you help us now to believe in the truth of what Jesus has done to turn us from enemies to your sons and daughters? Will we believe in the promised righteous kingdom that will come and that we will be made righteous? But in this time where our flesh is tempted all the time to fight back, to be harsh, to be reciprocal and be mean to those who've been mean and vindictive to those who've been vindictive, would you make us wholly other? And would we lean into that with repentance this day? Do a mighty work among your church to conform us into the kinds of citizens of the kind of kingdom that Jesus' kingdom is. That's our prayer this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.